Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This evening's sermon text will be verse 21, but I'm going to begin reading a little bit earlier just to provide context. So if you please stand for the reading of God's word from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 16 and we'll conclude with our sermon text, which is verse 21. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Great God of heaven, we give thanks to you for your word, for we know that every word that proceeds from your mouth is life for us. Indeed, as you spoke through Moses to the people of Israel long ago, this is no empty word for us, but it is our very life. Would you sanctify your people now in the truth? Father, your word is truth. We ask this in the name of our blessed Savior, Redeemer, and friend, the Lord Jesus. Amen. There is a famous scenario that plays out in many sales job interviews. At the end of the interview, the prospective employer will say to the applicant, "Sell me this pen." And the purpose of the exercise is to see if the prospective employee understands the art of selling. What tends to happen is the would-be salesman begins extolling all of the virtues of the pen. It's got the best ink. It's got the most wonderful craftsmanship. It's got the best colors, all of these things about the pen. However, a skilled salesperson will not begin by highlighting the pen, but will rather highlight the customer. And they'll ask questions of their client, trying to find out what their needs are so that they can then tailor the presentation of the pen to the needs of the client. Unfortunately, this is the way that many evangelical Christians treat the proclamation of God's word. This is the strategy of many well-known pastors, where they'll say what you do if you want to plant a successful church is you go into the area and you survey the people, you find out what they like, and then you make your church like that. Now, the Apostle Paul is no salesman. In fact, he says explicitly in this letter, in chapter 2 and verse 17, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And while Paul is not a salesman, he does have a way of cutting through all of the distractions and speaking directly to the needs of those under his ministry in sincerity and in truth. And there were a lot of needs in the church at Corinth. We know from 1 Corinthians that there was toleration of, and even boasting about that toleration of, sexual immorality. There were people showing up intoxicated to the Lord's Supper. In addition to all of that, there was what could best be described as a strained relationship with the apostle himself. He speaks in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians of a painful visit that he had made to them not long ago. And all of these issues, they gave rise to rival teachers who took power in Paul's absence, and they attacked Paul for the fact that his ministry was marked by weakness and suffering. These so-called super apostles were telling the people at Corinth, the reason that you're weak, the reason that you're suffering is because you're following Paul, who is weak and suffering. If you want to stop being a loser, follow me. And Paul spends a lot of time in 2 Corinthians defending his ministry. Really, all of chapter 2 through 7 is about defending his ministry, but he does not do so in the way that so many of us would be tempted to do. He does not defend himself by exalting himself. Instead, he focuses on their greatest need, focuses on our greatest need. It's as though he says throughout the letter, look, I know that these men are saying lots of terrible things about me and my ministry. They actually accuse him at one point of being a weak preacher, which I find personally very hard to believe. And he does not say, I know that they say that, but if you want strong preaching, I will show you strong preaching. That's not what he says. He says, I know that they're saying lots of terrible things about me and my ministry, but can I please talk to you about the Lord Jesus? That is the centerpiece of his presentation of the defense of his ministry, and the centerpiece of that is our verse for tonight, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Colin Cruz says of this verse that Paul makes a highly compressed but extremely profound statement concerning the work of Christ. The great old Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield calls it the well-weighed and carefully compacted expression of the very core of Paul's gospel. Now, ordinarily, I would attempt to summarize our sermon text in a single sentence, but given that it's already a single sentence, thank you, I will simply break that sentence down into two parts. What we're going to look at tonight is what God did and why God did it. What God did and why God did it. First of all, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. To clarify these pronouns, one might say God the Father made God the Son to be sin. And if we're going to appreciate the rest of this verse, we must take time to reflect on really the sheer audacity of that first clause. A more literal rendering of the Greek word order would be, the one having never known sin was made to be sin. Now, to say that Jesus never knew sin is not a denial of his awareness of sin. He was certainly well aware of sin and its consequences. In fact, the Bible would say that for this reason, he came into the world to destroy the works of the evil one. Murray J. Harris describes the word know here this way. He says, the word has to do with personal acquaintance and experience with sin. Jesus never had a personal acquaintance, never a personal relationship with sin. He is the creator of the universe. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of Trinity. He is absolutely perfect in every way. The true apple of his Father's eye, the chiefest among 10,000, the one who is altogether lovely. He alone did not know sin in thought, word, or deed. What is sin, anyway? Well, Shorter Catechism very helpfully and succinctly defines it this way. Shorter Catechism 14, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of God's law. We often and rightly think about sin in terms of breaking God's law and doing what we ought not to do. Right? Those would be classified as sins of commission. But sin is also failure to conform to God's law, failure to do what we ought. These are called sins of omitting. We omit certain duties. And what's even more daunting with this definition of sin is that, as any serious student of God's word will tell you, All of this obedience has an internal, a heart component to it. Paul would say in Romans 6:17, I thank God that you have become obedient from the heart. And it's not just a New Testament idea either, that obedience requires a heartfelt sincerity. Moses would say to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, be ye therefore circumcised in the foreskin of your heart. Sin is not merely a matter of what we do versus what we don't do, but it also is how we do it. And again, parents know well what this is like. It's very possible for a child to externally obey the command of their father, but with such an attitude and a disposition that obedience becomes disobedience. With that understanding in mind, we're not merely saying that Jesus never once violated the law of God, but that he never failed to uphold it in its fullest sense. Consider, for example, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What we're saying is, not only did Jesus never lie, but he always told the truth. And taking it a step further than that, he always told the truth in love. It's very possible to use the truth as a weapon to hurt people. Jesus never did that. He always did the right thing the right way. This is the one who said that to do the will of his Father was his meat and his drink. I'm not under the presumption that this is new information to many of you. I trust if I had taken a survey as we entered the sanctuary this evening and I'd asked you, do you affirm that Jesus of Nazareth is absolutely perfect in every way? I like to think that especially the evening crowd at a church such as this would have done quite well. Nevertheless, I labor the point, because it is absolutely essential to understanding what a shocking statement the rest of the verse is. Jesus is the one who knew no sin. Now, we tend to take his perfection for granted because we say, well, he is God after all. And yes, he is. He is very God of very God, but he is also 100% truly man. He had to be made like his brothers, that's me and you, in every respect. And that is why he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he is made like us in every respect, yet without sin. Think for a moment of what that means. Think of all of the times that you and I excuse our sin for the sake of our own human frailty. It sounds something like this. I'm sorry that I was rude. I'm under a lot of stress at work. I'm sorry that I yelled at you. I'm just really tired. I'm sorry that I did X, Y, or Z. I was really hungry. Whatever it is, we chalk up all of these sins to the fact of our human frailty. Jesus was a human being. He got stressed. He got tired. He got hungry. And yet he never spoke a thoughtless word. He never neglected his duty due to oversight or fatigue. Not once did he lash out in unrighteous anger. This is the one who knew no sin, the pearl of great price, the very Lord of glory himself. And what did God the Father do? He made him to be sin, our verse says. This is what God has done. And before we move on from this point, two questions remain. When and in what way was Christ made to be sin? First of all, when did God make him to be sin? God made Christ to be sin at the cross. In this passage, Paul is telling us of the reconciliation that we can have with God. And whenever the Apostle Paul speaks of reconciliation, 100% of the time, he is always speaking of the cross. Consider just a few verses. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5 and verse 10. That Christ might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Ephesians 2:15-16. And that is, and through him, that is through Christ, to reconcile to himself, that is to God, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Colossians chapter 1:20. On the cross, which is the epicenter, if you will, of redemptive history, what happened is God made the one who knew no sin to be sin. This is the great sin offering that the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing to. This is the great event that all four Gospels were written primarily for the purpose of recording. There's a reason that the Gospel of John spends 11 chapters on his ministry and then another 11 chapters on the week of the cross. This is the central point. This is the moment in time that also all of the New Testament epistles were written to explain what happened and what are the benefits that come to us from it. This is when he made him who knew no sin to be sin. We also want to ask the question, when or in what way was Christ made to be sin? It was not by anything that he did. He did not become a sinner, nor was it by anything infused into him. It is essential that the sacrifice be pure and without blemish. Christ was made to be sin by what is called imputation. Imputation, again, is a technical theological term. It means to credit something to someone's account. Our sin debt was transferred in full to Christ on the cross. It was laid on top of him. At the cross, the specific personal sins of God's people were transferred to and justly punished on Jesus. Crushed, Isaiah says. Not for general iniquities, not for theoretical iniquities, for our iniquities. Why was he flogged by Roman soldiers and beaten with an inch of his life? Because your sins were imputed to him. Why was the crown of thorn placed upon his head? Because your sins were imputed to him. Why did they drive nails through his ankles and his wrists? Because your sins were imputed to him. Why, oh why, did his God forsake him? Because your sins were imputed to him. He was delivered for our trespasses, and so we can truly say with the hymn writer, who was the guilty who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I crucified thee. This is what we need to understand when we read the words that he made him who knew no sin to be sin. At the cross, your sins and my sins were taken from us and laid on Christ with all of the punishment that goes with it. That is what God has done. And now with our remaining time, we will consider why God would do such a thing. Why would he do such a scandalous and hard thing? We'll look back at the verse. Look back at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that for the purpose of, because he desired to, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ to be sin so that he might make you, believer, righteous. The gospel is not only that you can have your sins forgiven, though I in no way intend to diminish that precious truth. The gospel is that by faith, being united to Christ, you are made actually righteous. In other words, while Jesus absolutely took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul so that he might die on behalf of his people, he also lived 30-some years of perfect obedience so that he might give that to you. It's what theologians call the active obedience of Christ. He obeyed on your behalf for your sake. He not only died the death that you deserve to die, but he also lived the life that you have been called to live and have failed to live. The glory of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that it does not only teach the imputation of our sins to Christ, but it teaches the great Reformed Protestant doctrine of double imputation, our sin to him and his righteousness imputed to us. Without this doctrine of double imputation, we have no gospel. We need the death of Christ, but we also need his perfect righteousness. J. Gresham Machen explains, the passive sufferings of Christ discharged the enormous debt we owe. The passive sufferings, by which he means the cross. They discharged the enormous debt that we owe due to our sins and the sin of Adam. In effect, Jesus' passive obedience alone would bring our account from hopelessly overdrawn back to zero balance. Our debt would be retired. But having our debt retired and our sins forgiven does not get us into heaven. It simply returns us to the starting point. More must be done if we are to gain heaven. Righteousness must be completely fulfilled either by us or by a representative on our behalf. This is the fullness of what Christ has done for you, so that you may have the hope of eternal life. He paid for your sins, dying on the cross, and he perfectly kept God's law on your behalf and for your sake. I was speaking with the Hester family over lunch, and I mentioned that we live in a time of just amazing blessings in children's Christian literature. And there's one children's book that actually captures this doctrine so well. It's called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. I began the day with R.C. Sproul. I'm going to close the day with R.C. Sproul. And in this story, it follows a newly christened young priest named Jonathan, who's on his way to preach his very first sermon to the king. And on the journey, it's raining, and he falls off of his horse, and he lands in a giant pile of mud. And upon arrival to the castle, he's ridiculed by Malice and the others because he's shown up covered head to toe in mud. And the king comes out and he says, Jonathan, you cannot stand in my presence dressed like that. You cannot stand here with that filth. What I want you to do is I want you to go home and come back next week appropriately attired and ready to give your sermon. So with great fear and trepidation, he goes home and he spends all day the next day trying to clean his priestly robes himself. And wouldn't you know it, he only made it worse. And then he takes them the next day to the town launderer and he says, is there anything you can do? And he says, Jonathan, I'm sorry. This is too far gone. There's nothing that I can do. Perhaps you can go to the bishop who originally gave them to you and he can give you another set. So the next day, Jonathan goes to the bishop and says, I've ruined my attire. Can you give me a new robe? And the bishop says, Jonathan, I'm sorry. One set of clothes per priest. There's nothing I can do for you. And having exhausted all other possible options, Jonathan decides to go see the great prince. Is that not the way you and I are? Having exhausted all other possible options, he decides to go see the son of the king. And the prince says to him, I'm going to take care of everything. You show up as appointed and let me handle it. And so very nervously, Jonathan arrives back to the castle in his dirty clothes, and the king demands to know what's going on. Before anyone can say anything, the doors at the back of the church swing open, and the great prince walks in wearing a brown, scratchy undergarment, but carrying a big present. And he asks Jonathan for his filthy garments, and so Jonathan gives them to the prince. And then the prince presents Jonathan with a gift. And the prince puts on Jonathan's dirty clothes and tells him to open the present, and it's the prince's royal robes. And then the prince asks the king, Father, may Jonathan now stand in your presence? He is one of my people. And the king said, yes, son. As long as he wears your robes, he may stand in my presence. That is what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He has taken our filthy rags and he has donned them on himself, and he has given us his righteous, holy robes. When you are united to Christ by faith, his very real righteousness is credited to you. Just as all of your sins and the punishment for them was laid on him, so all of his righteousness and the blessings that go with it have been given to you. Why can you boldly approach the throne of grace in prayer? Because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. How can you have peace of conscience? Because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. How can you know that there is therefore no condemnation for you? Because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. What a comfort this is for the Christian. Because Christ died for your sin and gave you his righteousness, you may walk with your God in confidence. Because all that was necessary to give you right standing before him was accomplished on your behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not received the spirit of fear, but of adoption. And with confidence, you can now draw nigh, because before the throne, your surety stands, and your name, your personal name, if you believe in Jesus, is written on his hands. And as comforting as this is to the Christian, it should be a sober warning to any who have not received Christ's righteousness, as without it, you have none of these blessings, and you still remain in your sin, and you must pay for it. And the wages of sin is death. If that's you here today, it is my prayer that God would pour out his Holy Spirit upon you and that you would trust in Christ, because if you do, his sacrifice will fully atone for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And his righteousness will be perfectly yours. You will be, as Paul wrote earlier in this passage, a new creation. The old will pass away and the new will come. So why did God do this? He did it so that you might become righteous. There's one other reason in our verse for why God would make him who knew no sin to be sin. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It pleased the Lord to crush him." In what way could it please the Father to crush his Son? To make him to be sin. What could compel God to give his only begotten Son so that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? The only explanation for such a scandalous act on the part of God is the love of God for his people. Look again at our verse. Those first three words are so important. For our sake. For our sake, the love of God for you is why he made him who knew no sin to be sin. The cross is both an expression of God's holy wrath against sin and also of his love for his people. He did not send Jesus to the cross to make you lovable. He already loved you while you were still dead in your trespasses, while you were still a sinner. He sent Jesus to the cross so that he might have those whom he loves with him for eternity. We read earlier this morning, God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. My friends, this is not an impersonal, generalized love. No. This is not something that God did in a vague sense for just anybody. There are some benevolent common graces that God provides for all men, such as rain that falls on the just as well as the unjust, perhaps even snow. But the blood of his Son is far too precious to be generic. How much more precious is Jesus in your sight when you realize that his work on the cross was specifically, personally for you, with you in mind? I love the language of Hebrews chapter 12. It says that he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. And that joy was knowing that through this means, he was bringing his brothers and sisters into a state of glory, a state of grace, a state of blessedness, wherein they could commune with him forever. What assurance does this provide for our eternity? We are secured not by our works, which can never be good enough to merit salvation. And we're not even secured by our faith, which ebbs and flows far more than any of us would like to admit. Like a young child is safe in their father's arms, not so much because of how tightly the child clings to the father, but how tightly the father clings to the child. In the same way, we are secured with God because he will not let you go. Some of the best parenting advice I ever got was in the parking lot of Second Presbyterian Church about 4 years ago. My now 7-year-old daughter was 3 and had just learned to walk and run, which is making a parking lot a scary place to be. And she kept trying to run off the sidewalk into the parking lot, and me being a concerned father, I would run and I'd grab her and I'd bring her back. And what did she do? She went right back. And so I went back and I got her and I brought her back over and over and over again. One of the ladies in our congregation was starting to recognize the telltale signs of a young frustrated father. And she said to me, "Jeff, savor the days that you can physically remove her from danger, because they will not last forever." That's true for me and for you. But there will never be a day when your God is not able to be with you, not able to pull you back from the fire, not able to save. How would that change your anxiety in the present age? Fears about the future, family, financial problems, all of it. If you knew that you had a heavenly Father who knows all things and controls all things, and I would like to think that at a church such as this, we're all well convinced of that, that he knows all things and he controls all things. But let's add a third to that. He knows all things, he controls all things, and he loves you. How would that change your anxieties if you believed that? If you trusted him completely? I'm partial to the language of the Heidelberg Catechism 26, explaining what we mean when we say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty," in the Apostles' Creed. The Heidelberg Catechism explains it this way. It says, it means I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. There is nothing for you that he is not able to do, and there is nothing for you that is good that he does not desire to do. And if you ever doubt his fatherly disposition to you, if you ever doubt his fatherly affection, my friend, look to Jesus. Look to 2 Corinthians 5:21 and see what he has done for you in Christ. He has given you his very best. Not because you were so lovely, but because he is so loving. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord says to his people, and this is a verse I encourage our young people in our church to memorize, and I encourage you to memorize it. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I will continue my faithfulness to you. And I can't even think about that verse without remembering what's probably the greatest line to ever pour out of Gerhardus Voss's pen. And if you know me, that's high praise. I like Voss a lot. He writes of that verse, "The great proof that God will never stop loving you is that in a very real way, he never started. He just always has. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. If you believe that for your sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, then you can know that God loves you. And not just the Father, but also the Son. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. He loved me, he loved you, and he gave himself for you. And yes, if you believe that for your sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, you can also know that the Holy Spirit loves you. It is not flesh or blood that has revealed this to you. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. It is the Holy Spirit who has united you to Christ. He is, in some sense, the seal of God's love. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5, verse 5. And that love of God, that is what makes all the difference in your understanding of the gospel message. While the gospel of Jesus Christ appeals to your greatest need, namely to be cleansed of your sin and to be able to commune with God, I say again, the gospel of Jesus Christ is no sales pitch. I hope that if you're here tonight, you are all in on Jesus Christ. I hope that you have been reconciled to God through him, as Paul pleads in our passage. But the gospel is not a sales pitch. It is not something for you to buy into. It is a proclamation of the means by which you have been bought, namely the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O righteous Father, truly your love knows no bounds. We can never thank you enough for what you have done for us in Christ. But we do ask that you would, by your Spirit, work through the word preached to conform us to the image of your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. We ask in Jesus' name.